our second message on the crucifixion of Christ, and we're looking at each thing in chronological order, as best as we can tell chronological order. So we'll start with Matthew 27, verse 33 and following. When they had come into a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, "They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots." And sitting down, they watched him there. And they said over his head, his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And there were two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. And if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests mocked him with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God." The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. I'll turn over to Luke 23, also starting at verse 33 and following. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them, derided him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, "If thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself." An inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." I'll stop there. Now in our consideration, today we've come to the parting of the garments. We'll look at the parting of the garments today, and then we're going to focus our attention on the mocking of Christ, and we won't finish that today, but we'll look at it. All of the Gospels, all four Gospels, mention the soldiers' division of Jesus' clothing. Matthew 27, Mark 15, Luke 23, and John 19. The Synoptic Gospels are very brief and do not give any detailed account of the soldiers' actions. They basically paraphrase the words of Psalm 22:18, which was no doubt their reason for inscripturating this event. They wanted everyone to know, here is fulfilled prophecy, and it's fulfilled magnificently and perfectly. But the soldiers dividing of the clothes, they divided the clothes and they cast lots. The Apostle John, an eyewitness of this event, he was there, gives us a much fuller testimony, and he says this. This is John 19, I believe it's 23 and 24. "Then the soldiers whom they had crucified Jesus took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be. That the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things." Now it was the practice of the Romans to crucify people naked. According to Roman law, the possessions of the persons executed became the property of the execution squad, the four soldiers in charge of that person. And that's in the Digest of Justinian and Tacitus that we know this. "Therefore, when the soldiers were finished crucifying our Lord, They proceeded to do what they probably always did at this time, which was divide up the booty, the possessions that were left. They began dividing the spoil in a manner that all the soldiers would consider to be fair to each. Each one their equal part. Although the Synoptic Gospel's abbreviated account gives the impression that lots were drawn for each piece of clothing, John's more detailed description implies that it was only the seamless inner garment. It could have been both, however. They're not explicit on this. During the days of our Lord, Jewish men wore five articles of clothing normally. Sandals, headgear for protection from that hot Middle Eastern sun. They would wear a belt. In older translations, it'll say a girdle, but it was a belt, kind of hold things together. An outer garment or a robe, and an inner garment called a tunic. Now, apparently the four soldiers of the execution squad came to some sort of an amiable agreement as to how to divide four of the items. There's four items for four soldiers. And it is possible they did cast lots, because obviously certain things were more valuable than other things. Now, the idea that some commentators have, a number of commentators, that each item was torn in pieces to make a fair division is unnecessary and unlikely. If you take a garment and you tear it in pieces, you're left with rags. So I don't think it's likely that they took a knife and divided each garment into pieces. That would not be a good way to do it. The fifth item, the seamless tunic was left over and was too valuable to cut into four pieces. Also, it was woven. When you cut something that's woven, what happens? Well, it unwinds, and you're left with a bunch of wool that's essentially useless unless you're changing your oil or something. Therefore, the soldiers decided to cast lots for it. Now, we have no idea how the soldiers cast lots. It's possible. The only person who speculates about this is Lenski, and he thinks that they had little rocks or little, like, dice, and some of them would be marked and some of them wouldn't, and they would each reach into a helmet and grab one, and one of them had a mark on it, and that's the person who won. He also thinks it may be possible that they would shake the helmet. This is how the soldiers would gamble and try to spend the time, because it took a long time for people to die of crucifixion. They would shake the helmet, and pieces would fall out, and they would take turns, and the one that had the mark would win the tunic. The removal of Christ's clothes and the casting of lots over the division of tunic is significant for two reasons. First, this event, which appears to be inconsequential and purely circumstantial, was a fulfillment, an explicit fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And to all the evangelists, that it's very significant. There is one reason why all the Gospels mention this incident, and John's account even quotes the appropriate passage. There was a conviction among the evangelists that the Scriptures were inspired by God, that these Scriptures testified of the Messiah, especially the very specific prophecies. The fulfillment of these prophecies is very important, especially to a Jewish audience, because they prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is the Messiah, the King of the Jews, the Son of God. They prove that beyond a shadow of a doubt. There's no reason for anyone not to believe in Jesus when you look at the Old Testament and see how these Scriptures were fulfilled. The apostles and evangelists who wrote the New Testament took great care in recording every prophecy as it found fulfillment in Jesus of Nazareth for a number of reasons. We just read in the Psalm, quoted from the book of Hebrews about Jesus perfectly obeying the Father. For one, it was conclusive proof of the divine inspiration of the Scriptures. It proved, beyond a shadow of a doubt, the prophets who spoke and wrote these prophecies were true prophets, and they really were from God. T.H. Horn was compelled to assert, quote, "The book which contains these predictions is stamped with the seal of heaven. A rich vein of evidence runs through the volume of the Old Testament. The Bible is true. Infidelity is confounded forever. And we may address its patrons in the language of St. Paul, "Behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish." End of quote. The Bible is true. The Bible is faithful. The Bible is trustworthy. You can have faith in what the Bible says. And the Bible tells us about Christ, and we should believe what it says. And God has proven that it is true, that His Word is true. Now, the main purpose in relation to Christ, and this is obviously intimately connected to the previous one, was apologetical in relation to the Messiah. The Bible, both in its general outline and in its specific details, points us to Jesus as the Messianic King, the Son of God, the Messiah, the final judge of all mankind. The coming Messiah was the main trunk of the prophetic tree, and even the branches of that tree all point back to the trunk in some sense. Thus, at the very end of the New Testament, we read this, Revelation 19:10, "Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Thus, it is very important that each and every fulfillment be recorded in the Scriptures of the New Testament as a cumulative testimony of the Christ. It's cumulative. Now, if we only look at one or two remarkable fulfillments of prophecy, let's say we just look at one or two, we are impressed. Of course, we're believers. We're impressed by that. The adversaries of the faith and skeptics, however, may look at a few fulfillments as no more than an interesting coincidence. But when we examine the whole, the complete picture of Christ and prophetic fulfillment, we must stand in awe of the perfection of the Bible and bow the knee to Christ as the literal fulfillment of prophecy. Indeed, 332 distinct prophecies of the Old Testament find their fulfillment in Christ. And when you read this, when you sing the Psalms in public worship, you're constantly singing about Christ. Hence, to use the words of Bishop Hurd, quote, "Though the evidence might be small from the completion of any one prophecy taken separately, the amount of the whole evidence resulting from a great number of prophecies, all relative to the same design, may be considerable. Like many scattered rays, which though each be weak in itself, yet concentrated into one point, shall form a strong light and strike the senses very powerfully." End of quote. Thus the Savior himself, after the resurrection, used the fulfillment of prophecy of Scripture to bolster the faith of the doubting disciples. He said this, Luke 24:44. "Then he said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be written in the law of, Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me must be fulfilled.'" I wrote that down wrong. Also John 14:29. "And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe." It strengthens your faith in Christ. It points to Jesus Christ. You have absolutely no reason not to believe in Jesus Christ when you look at the amazing fulfillment of prophecy after prophecy after prophecy. And the unbelieving modernists, so-called Christian liberals, they say, well, oh, the prophecies were written after the events already occurred. Well, that's nonsense. We have many Old Testament texts that speak of Christ before Christ was born. That's total nonsense. That's hogwash. The use and intent of prophecy, then, was to raise expectation, to soothe the mind with hope, to maintain the faith of a particular providence and the assurance of the Redeemer promised, and particularly to attest the divine inspiration of the Scriptures. Another purpose of prophecy that is neglected in our day is to motivate the people of God to a greater holiness. After speaking of the final day of the Lord, when Jesus will return, and the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, Peter writes this, 2 Peter 3:11. "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? See, we believe in Christ. And part of believing in Christ is believing that He is the great judge who will judge all mankind. And that will affect the way you conduct your lives. That will affect the way you behave. Some prophecies also were aids to devotion and ritual observance. The fulfillment of Nahum's predictions against Nineveh. That's Nahum 1:15. Was designed to promote the keeping of feasts and the performance of vows. Some, if not most, were aids to moral living. But the promises of divine blessing and the threats of impending judgment constitute urgent motivations to holiness. To godliness. Contrary to popular opinion, the object of prophecy is not to entertain and excite the masses with some new theory or fantasy regarding the end times, but rather to stimulate our faith in Christ and spur us to a more fervent service to Him and His kingdom. As John tells us in the book of Revelation, Revelation 1:3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Those Tim LaHaye books, those prophetic fantasy novels about the so-called Antichrist and the rapture and all these things. Now, they take things, real things in the Bible, but they perverted the meaning. But those books were widely read by unbelievers and extremely popular with unbelievers. And they did absolutely nothing to spur faith in Christ, because, they weren't true, for one thing. But prophecy and the fulfillment thereof ought to strengthen our faith in Christ and ought to cause us to have stronger faith in the Word of God and ought to cause us to be more godly. If one does not find the Redeemer in prophecy, believe in Him and bow the knee to Him as King, then your study of prophecy is worthless. I say that because I've known people. So that's all they did. They just studied prophetic books all the time. They didn't attend church. They weren't concerned with godliness. They were fascinated by prophecy. Prophecy serves a purpose. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the King. And we've got to bow the knee to Jesus Christ and submit to Him as King. The Gospel writers focus on the fulfillment of prophecy during the crucifixion to prove certain things. Number one, God was in control of these events. They were planned and carried out according to the Father's sovereign will. Number two, the Old Testament scriptures, which are the very Word of God, find their fulfillment in Jesus of Nazareth. Number three, the prophecies testify to the reality of all the claims of Christ. He most certainly is the Son of God, the Messiah, the King of Israel. Now, when we look at all these prophecies that have been perfectly fulfilled, and even conservative estimates are around 150, they go from the lowest estimate I've seen is around 118. And that's J. Barton Payne. And he ignores many messianic psalms for some reason. I don't know why. But when we look at these amazingly fulfilled prophecies, which Psalm 22 describes crucifixion before crucifixion was invented. Hundreds of years before it was invented. These prophecies are amazing. The rejection of the Savior in the gospel is not rooted in a lack of evidence, but rather is founded upon ethical autonomy and depravity. There is so much evidence, it's mind-boggling, that Jesus is the Christ. And then second, the removal of the Redeemer's clothes so that He could be crucified naked was significant as an aspect of His humiliation. In fact, we read a passage in our scripture reading today that talked about nakedness and shame. The heathen take our Lord's garments from Him, and they distribute the booty among themselves. In this act, we not only observe the great shame and humiliation of being executed publicly without any clothes, But also the suffering king must watch as his garments are divided as spoil. The Savior appears both humiliated and conquered. The shame of nakedness is fitted into the framework of Christ's full suretyship. The shame of nakedness constitutes punishment. After Adam had violated God's law word, he associated his nakedness with a feeling of guilt. And this sense of guilt brought fear in relation to God. Remember, Adam went and hid himself. Thus Adam struggled to hide his sin and nakedness from Jehovah, for his guilt brought on a sense of impending judgment. Genesis 3, 8-11. Nakedness, in fact, will become a sign of shame associated with the exposing of sin and the degradation of judgment throughout the Scriptures. I'm just going to look at a few passages. In the parable of Oholah, Israel, and Oholibah, Judah, Jehovah tells Ezekiel this. They, he's talking about the Assyrians. This is Ezekiel 23:10. You can also look at verse 29 later. They, the Assyrians, uncovered her nakedness, took away her sons and daughters, and slew her with the sword. She became a byword among women, for they had executed judgment on her. Isaiah, similarly, Isaiah writes, this is Isaiah 47, verse 3, you, he's talking about Babylon, shall be uncovered. Yes. Your shame will be seen. I will take vengeance. I will not arbitrate with a man. And also God warned warned Israel through Hosea, saying this, and this is Hosea 2:2-3. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight, lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness. And if you're taking any notes, look later at Lamentations 4:21, Ezekiel 16:36-39, Amos 2:16, 2 Chronicles 28:15, and Micah 1:8-11. Even in our own day, it was a practice of the Nazis in World War II, before they executed people, to strip them naked, to further humiliate them. The first Adam, knowing his guilt, attempted to conceal himself before God. The second Adam could not hide himself, for he was hanging on the cross, exposed to the jeers and mockings of the world and the satanic hosts. In order to undo what the first Adam had done, it was necessary for the son to die naked in order to endure the shame of judgment and the suffering of hell. For the curses descending upon him. Now we know that the expressions of shame, also in their bodily manifestations, await the accursed after death. The disrobing of the Savior was part of the shame of hell. It was a shameful, humiliating punishment for the sinless Messiah to be made a naked, bloody exhibition of the curse and judgment. Ironically, God could put a covering on the first Adam only because one day he would take it off the second Adam. For Adam, clothing represented the grace of the mediator to come. For Christ, the absence of clothing was part of the curse. In the stripping of Jesus as an act of judgment, we observe another aspect of our Lord's substitutionary work. The Savior was treated as a guilty sinner stripped naked, as an accursed lawbreaker and set apart for the shame of judgment and the curse of hell. And this was all done so that our sins would be cleansed and we would be clothed with the perfect, spotless garment of His righteousness. He was stripped on the precipice of hell as one abandoned by God and lost forever, in order that we might be forgiven, accepted, and adopted into God's family forever. What a blessed salvation. The Savior did all this so that we would not stand naked before God on the last day. It was done so that we who are all defiled with sin, might have a wedding garment to wear as we sit down by the side of angels and not be ashamed. As Paul says, 2 Corinthians 9:15, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. This is what Christ does for us. And the stripping of Jesus at the cross is the culmination of the laying aside of his glory at the incarnation. In these last hours, Christ's last possessions are taken from him as he faces the wrath of God with nothing but his naked, bleeding self. The glories of the throne room of Jehovah are in the distant past as he gives himself to the death of the cross. So that is the significance of the stripping of the Messiah. Now let us turn our attention to the Savior mocked and blasphemed. Turn with me again to Matthew. We'll just look at Matthew 27, 39 to 44. The Savior mocked and blasphemed. And this is dealt with in the Synoptic Gospels. And those who passed, starting at verse 39, and those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads, and saying, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking what the scribes and elders said, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusts him in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now after the soldiers divide our Lord's garments, the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, focus their attention on the taunting of Christ on the cross. This will be the last indignity, as well as the last temptation that our Lord will face directly from men before his death. Like the division of the garments, this section is a direct fulfillment of Psalm 22. And this is verse 7. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him, since he delights in him. As we study this aspect of his public humiliation, we're going to consider number one, the persons involved in the mockery, and number two, the nature of the mockery itself. So the persons and then the nature of the mockery. The Gospels emphasize here that our Lord was hated and mocked by the whole of Jewish society, and even the Roman soldiers as he suffered on Golgotha. The Synoptics identify four different groups of people that are mocking Christ. First, there's the ordinary people of Jerusalem. Luke 23:35, the people stood beholding. And then, of course, Matthew 27 and Mark 15, those who passed by. The Redeemer was crucified near the city by a major road. Therefore, the expression, those who passed by, refers not merely to travelers who happened to be on the road when the crucifixion took place, but also the crowds from Jerusalem who gathered to watch the spectacle. Executions were popular events, sad to say. Even in the Middle Ages, they were popular events. The people walked back and forth before the suffering Savior to express their contempt for him while he was in agony. Second, there's the rulers. Luke 23:35 of the Sanhedrin establishment as a whole. The chief priests with the scribes and elders. Matthew 27:41, Mark 15:31. It was not enough for the Jewish leaders to falsely accuse the Messiah and have a sham trial and condemn him to death. They went out to Golgotha to revel in their triumph and mock their enemy as he writhes in pain. The rulers, forgetting their high station, their calling before God, their rank, joined the rival's crew in mocking Jesus in his death. Every word was emphatic. Every syllable cut and pierced our Lord to the heart. Now the leaders of the people had such a hatred and contempt of Christ that, unlike the people of Jerusalem who addressed Jesus directly, according to the gospel accounts, the leaders did not directly address Jesus. The common people use the second person singular, Matthew 27:39-40. But the leadership never directly addresses Jesus. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the leaders talk about him to each other. They never talk to him. So thoroughly do they hate him. And we'll talk about this more later when we consider what's going on in detail. They, of course, made sure that the crowd and the mediator could hear their verbal venom. They're talking among themselves, but they're making sure that Jesus can hear, and they're making sure the crowd could hear. And Mark is very specific that they talk among themselves. Third, there is the robbers who join the crowd in deriding Christ. From the leaders to the common people to even the criminals, the Lord is ridiculed. The word used on a dizon means to insult, reproach, rebuke, revile, or find fault with. The Savior was rejected and hated by all classes in Israel, from the rich to the poor. The rejection of the mediator extended to every aspect of Jewish society. John 1:11, truly he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Our Lord died utterly alone, without any comfort of friends or consolation from angels, as Isaiah said, and this is Isaiah 53:2-3. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. This is a very sad and tragic picture. The servant dwelt in the midst of his own people. And behind his physical form, the eye of faith should have seen the true glory. But looking upon his outward appearance, Israel found nothing to delight its eye. They found nothing pleasing about Christ whatsoever. And then fourth, Luke records the fact that even the Roman soldiers, the execution squad, joined in the attack upon the Savior. This is 23:36-37. The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Now the soldiers probably did not know much about Christ, if anything. They probably heard rumors. Yet they appear to have been caught up in the jeering spirit of the crowd. The soldiers, rather than the natural inclinations of persons of their profession to join in any popular excitement and clamor, but from deep feelings of hatred, like that which rankled in the bosom of the priests and rulers, left their previous composed demeanor and approached Jesus, pretending to share with him their stimulating drink. The vinegar offered in jest was not the sour wine mingled with gall that we read about earlier. And it was not the vinegar offered during the final moments of the 3 hours of darkness in John 19:29-30. Wine vinegar was an ordinary drink of the people for quenching thirst, laborers, soldiers, everyday people. And it was mingled, it was mixed with water and had a very negligible alcohol content. It was for quenching thirst. A little tiny bit of alcohol in it, and of course the acidity of the vinegar would kill bacteria. They didn't know that, but that's what it did. The mocking that preceded and followed this suggests Luke says this as a negative gesture. The offering of the vinegar at this point was a negative gesture. Now the extent of the hatred and mockery of Jesus teaches us a number of things by way of application. A. It teaches a total depravity, and the hatred of God extends to all classes of men. The innate pollution of sin that all men inherit from Adam is universal. Because of the evil within man, there is a continued suppression of the truth regarding God. And this reality, the sad reality, is ultimately why the crowd could so naturally mock and laugh at the dying Savior. Here's a man, he's being tortured, he's totally innocent, and they're mocking him, they're making fun of him, they're doing everything they can to hurt him, emotionally. Now the idea that is common in our day that man is born naturally good or that man is born as a blank slate, John Locke, is contrary to Scripture and human experience. All men hate Christ. And of course, Marxists would say that poor people are good and rich people are bad. No, all people are bad. All people are depraved. All people need Christ. The sinless Son of God, whom the angels adored with veiled faces, is treated by fallen man as the scum of the earth. And then D. The hatred and mockery of the Redeemer is an expression of unbelief. There could be no neutrality when it comes to one's opinion of the Mediator, of the Messiah. Unbelief seeks to justify itself by attacking the truth. People who are wedded to their sins and do not want to repent lash out against the truth. And at this opportunity, they lashed out against the truth incarnate. They hate the truth. Unbelief requires the development of an anti-Christian worldview in order to suppress the truth about Jesus. So unbelief is aggressively anti-Christian. It's aggressively anti-Christian. This evil crowd, which is frothing at the mouth in anger towards the Mediator, is a fitting picture of the unbelieving world. Why is it that the news media and the politicians are hostile, openly hostile to Christ and conservative Christians, Bible-believing Christians? Yet, Islam, which is totally, a clearly satanic religion, and Hinduism, which is just rank pagan idolatry, is fine. And the religion of the American Indians, which was sadistic, is fine. But they mock Christ. They still mock Christ and hate him today. We tell people about the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must be prepared for an attack on the gospel as well as an attack upon ourselves. Expect it, because people have a natural hatred of God and a natural hatred of Christ. Why is Jesus Christ's name a curse word in America? You don't hear people stubborn there telling, go, oh, Buddha or Krishna. No, Christ is a curse word because people have a natural hatred of God. And they have a natural hatred. It's an unnatural hatred, but it's because of the fall. It's part of their nature. And then C. The mockery of the crowd is part of the extreme abasement of the Son of God. Our Lord endured the cruelest of all tortures when he was surrounded by the reviling, upbraiding, and blaspheming of his own covenant people. The old covenant era comes to an end with the greatest of unfaithfulness. God sends his only Son to Israel, and the covenant nation treats him with harsh persecution unto death. This is the same Israel that Jesus himself led out of Egypt and led through the wilderness and part of the Red Sea. Jesus was there. Jesus wrote the Ten Commandments with his own finger. And this is what happens to Christ. And then back to our major point number two. The nature of the mockery of Jesus can be seen in the gestures of the people. The biblical words used to describe their behavior and their statements made to Christ or to each other. Mark and Matthew describe the people wagging their heads in contempt of the Redeemer. The people were shaking their heads back and forth in a scornful, disapproving manner. Their gesture signifies their hatred of his person and their triumph over his destruction. It is an explicit fulfillment of the derision heaped upon the poor, the righteous sufferers in the Psalms. Suffer in the Psalms, Psalm 22:7, 109:25. And it calls to mind the reviling of Jerusalem in her hour of object humiliation in Lamentations 2:15. And also, when you get a chance, look at Jeremiah 18:16. Further, the verb, and I'm going to try to pronounce it, it's got about 15 letters in it, translated as they sneered or they scoffed, from Luke, means literally they turned up their noses at him. This means that the rulers were exulting in their perceived superiority over the Savior. These men were very arrogant. These men were saturated with self-righteousness. and they loved their raw power, and they were exulting. They were actually having fun mocking Christ. Their wicked gestures toward God's Son reflected their dark and perverted hearts.
The biblical words used to describe the verbal torment of Jesus are very strong.
All the synoptic gospels say that our Lord was mocked. Matthew 27, Mark 15, and Luke 23. The word for mocking comes from two different words. En and pazo. Pos means child. Means acting like, in its original usage, acting like immature children who are making fun of each other. That's the root of the word. With a mocking of Christ, it is nothing less than verbal violence. The intent is to humiliate the Savior and cause him as much emotional pain as possible. They mocked him. The other word used, translated as blasphemed or reviled, and the word is blasphemeo, where we get the word blasphemy, can have a lower sense of reviling or railing against, or a higher sense of blaspheming when used against God. Now, in the case of the mediator, it refers to both. In that the leaders and the people did not believe that Jesus was divine. They did not believe they were blaspheming God. They thought they were reviling an imposter. They were reviling him, and their reviling was blasphemous, however, because they were speaking against God. Jesus was God, so they were blaspheming. The people who blaspheme against God don't believe in God. They don't think God exists. Well, they're still blaspheming. They were mocking God in the person of his own Son. Their hatred of the Messiah, expressed by their blatant and repeated verbal abuse of him, reflects their hatred and rejection of the covenant God of Israel. The best barometer of how a person regards God, how a person regards Jehovah, is to look at how they treat the Son of God. How do they believe? What do they think of Jesus? What is their attitude toward Jesus? If a person does not believe in the mediator, but rather rejects, mocks, and abuses his holy name, then we can say, according to Scripture, that person hates God and is an unbeliever. Your attitude toward God is seen in your attitude toward Christ. The modern pluralistic notion that Judaism and Islam are worshiping the same God as Bible-believing Christians is completely untrue. Christ and the Father are one, John 10, 30 and 38. And 1 John 5, 10 says, "He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself, and he who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son." If you do not love the Son and bow the knee to the Son of God, if you do not believe in Jesus Christ and serve him as the Lord, then you hate God. So what does that say for Judaism and Islam? Islam says that Muhammad is greater than Jesus. Jesus was just a regular man. He was a prophet. Jesus was not crucified. And so they hate God, according to the Word of God. Now, the mockery of Jesus comes in three episodes. In the first incident, our Lord is mocked by the false accusation that he claimed he could destroy and rebuild the temple in 3 days. Our Lord's statement about his resurrection had been misconstrued and perverted at his trial. And this slanderous misrepresentation had alienated a large part of the population of Jerusalem. They made up a lie about Jesus with false testimony, and the lie had been accepted by the people. Therefore, the population joins the false witnesses and the corrupt Sanhedrin in their contempt of the Messiah. Perhaps the most painful part of ridicule is to have one's most solemn sayings turned into scorn, as were our Lord's words about the temple of his body. Important teaching about the resurrection is twisted and perverted by the leaders and the people. In Mark's account, the mockery begins with the word "ah," or "aha." And the Greek word there is a sort of a applauding acclamation, like "bravo." It was used in the gladiatorial games in Rome. It was used for cheering at a sporting event. And here applied ironically to our Lord as he who had promised or threatened more than he was able to perform. The people were trusting, were treating the crucifixion of the Son of God as a sporting event, like watching gladiators cut each other to pieces, an entertaining spectacle. And the jeering of the crowd was all part of the demonic fun and excitement. Bravo. The mocking regarding the destruction and rebuilding of the temple was connected to a demand for Jesus to save himself. To paraphrase, this is what they're saying. You are a great miracle worker. You even claimed that you could destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Well then, save yourself by coming down from the cross and go do it. Go prove yourself. Then we will believe in you. That's what they're saying. The mocking idea behind this is, if you promise to do something so big and so dramatic, then why can't you do something so small as come down from the cross? That's what they're saying. You who talk so big, well, you're not able to do anything for yourself, are you? With no proper understanding of the necessity for the Messiah to suffer and die for the sins of his people, the cross is the great stumbling block to the Jews. They didn't understand the cross. They saw this helplessness and utter abandonment by God as proof that the Nazarene was an imposter. And it's still that way today, sad to say, among professing Jews. They saw it as totally inconsistent with the power of the Messiah, who was going to come and conquer Rome. In Matthew's account, the people say, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. And this indicates that the proceedings of the Sanhedrin and the trial before Pilate, John 18:7, had made public the Savior's claim that he was God's Son. Thus, the mockery of the crowd reveals that they saw the Nazarene as a false Messiah, an imposter, a charlatan. If this dying Galilean is truly the Son of God, then he could do amazing miracles. Then certainly he could save himself. Interestingly, the phrase, if you are the Son of God, echoes verbatim the repeated clause in the temptation narrative, as well as the question of the high priest. Okay, they're echoing Satan here. Behind the mockery lies a temptation from Satan. Ironically, it is precisely because Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, that he cannot come down from the cross. He cannot save himself. To do so would violate his Father's will, destroy his mission, and doom his beloved people to hell forever. Little did the blasphemers realize that the pain, humiliation, and curse of the cross had to be endured to the full if the mediator was to conquer sin, death, and hell and sit on his throne of glory. This wicked crowd engaged in a premature victory. In only 3 days, as the Savior had promised, his crucified, dead, and buried body would rise from its destruction victorious. This demonic mob acted as the tempter in the garden who demanded that Eve go for God's blessing immediately. We must submit to God's word and learn to allow God to conceal his power whenever it pleases him to do so, that he may afterward display it at his pleasure at the proper time and place. Satan is always saying, satisfaction now, in your own time, when you want it. Go for the gusto. And God says, be patient and wait on the Lord, and he'll deliver you. The members of the Sanhedrin who attended the crucifixion pick up on the taunts of the crowd and begin to mock the Savior with challenges that presuppose that his whole mission, his whole ministry was a failure. The same men who made a mockery of justice at the ecclesiastical trial, who inflamed the crowd against Jesus at the pavement, were now gloating in triumph. Now, as we see the mockery of the leaders, we must keep in mind that their statements are not made directly to Christ. The Jewish authorities are speaking to each other. Mark says, 15:31, likewise, the chief priests also mocking among themselves with the scribes said, They, however, were indirectly addressing Jesus and the crowd. On the one hand, they wanted the words to pierce their enemy in the heart. They wanted to hurt the Savior as much as possible. They cannot spit on him and strike him, but they can certainly wound him with their cowardly and insulting tongues. On the other hand, they were speaking with the full intention of being heard by and influencing the motley crowd. Remember, at one time, Jesus had been popular with the people. The leaders had envied the Lord regarding this, and previously they had been afraid that they were losing their grip on the people. The people were following Christ in mass. But now, at the events of Friday morning, the populace had thoroughly taken sides with the Jewish authorities. Therefore, in their mockery, they were setting forth their reasons why the Nazarene could not be the Messiah, the King of Israel. They were cementing their ungodly relationship based on unbelief with the people. And that ungodly relationship exists to this day. The unbelieving leaders of Israel, out of that came modern Judaism. And if you read the Talmud has blasphemous statements about Christ and about Christians. They say that in the Talmud it says Jesus was a sorcerer, and his miracles were done by sorcery. There are two separate taunts or mocking challenges made before the people and Christ by the religious establishment. The first challenges our Lord's claim to be the Messianic King. The second is claimed to be the Son of God. We're going to consider each of these in turn. Today we'll look at the first one, and then we're going to run out of time. The chief priests of the scribes and elders sneered at Jesus, Luke 23:35, as they said to each other, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him." Luke's account tells us that our Lord's messianic kingship was being challenged. He had this: "Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." Now there are a number of things to note regarding the Jewish leaders' mockery. First, what do the leaders mean by the word save? That's the Greek word sozo. Or sazo. No, I think it's sozo. The leaders are referring here to the Lord's many works of healing throughout Israel. While the statement, "he saved others," he's talking about a healing ministry, seems to be an admission that Jesus had the ability to heal the sick, blind, deaf, and lame. The statement following is made to call all of that into question. "Himself he cannot save." Okay, they're speaking sarcastically here. They are using his crucifixion and helplessness as a reason to call into question his whole ministry. The general gist of what they are implying is this: if this man cannot even preserve his own life, then can we really trust in all of his so-called miracles? See what they're saying? Earlier, this religious establishment described his power to perform miracles to the devil. Matthew 9:34 and C 10:25 and 12:24. Perhaps the members of the Sanhedrin are making the argument that since his works were accomplished through sorcery or the power of the devil, that God cannot come to his aid and he cannot be saved from death. The leaders want the people to interpret the ministry of Christ in light of what they regard as the massive failure of the crucifixion. That's a great stumbling block to the Jews. They see everything in light of that as a massive failure. The miracles which had been made the mediator very popular and sought after must be viewed, according to the Sanhedrin, either as spurious, demonic, or both. That's what they're saying here. And then second, because of their unbelief, they presuppose that Jesus cannot save himself. That's a presupposition. They assume that if the Nazarene had the power to save himself, then he certainly would. Okay, they've got their unbelieving pagan thinking and they're imposing it on Christ. If they believed in the Messiah, yet not yet understand the importance and meaning of the crucifixion, then they would have reasoned like this: he saved others. He can save himself if he wants to. Therefore, there must be a good reason as to why he refuses to save himself that I do not yet understand. Therefore, I need to go back to the sacred scriptures and specifically look for passages that speak of a suffering Messiah. Obviously, the problem is not with Jesus or scripture, but my own ignorance. Now, if they were believers, that's the way they would have reasoned. The total blindness of the Jewish nation, including the disciples. Remember, the first people that confess Christ are a criminal on the cross and a Roman centurion. The disciples all fled. Disciples were slow in understanding these things. The total blindness of the Jewish nation on the necessity and purpose of the mediator's suffering is amazing. It's astounding. The sufferings and bloody death of the mediator is clearly typified in the Old Testament sacrifices. That's what they all pointed to. He didn't have his knife cut like a sheep or a goat, but he had spikes driven through his wrists and his flesh was torn. The vicarious sufferings of the Redeemer and his glorious victory are repeatedly set forth in the Psalms. Psalm 2, 8, 16, 22, 40, 45, 69, 72, 110. They reveal his divinity, Psalm 45, 6, and 110. His eternal sonship, Psalm 2, 7. The incarnation, Psalm 8, 5. His mediatorial offices, prophets, Psalm 49 to 10. And 32, 22. Priests, Psalm 110, 14. Excuse me, 110, yeah, 110, 14. And king, Psalm 45, 6. They talk about his betrayal, Psalm 40, 41, verse 9. His agony in the garden, Psalm 22, 2. His trial, Psalm 22, 6 and 118, 22. His rejection, Psalm 22, 6 and 118, 22. The crucifixion, Psalm 22 and Psalm 69. His burial and resurrection, Psalm 16, 9 to 11. And his ascension, Psalm 47, 5. The sufferings of Emmanuel are also plainly foretold in the prophets. For example, read Isaiah 53. I know a minister, a Jewish minister, who was a Jew who wanted to disprove the prophecies, and he went to Isaiah 53 and became a Christian. It's so clear. And also there's Daniel chapter 9. Yet the Jewish religious scholars, their teachers and their leaders did not have any discernible knowledge regarding this aspect of the Messiah's ministry. The idea of the Messiah saving others by his own death seems never to have entered their minds at all. It's amazing. We also see that even in the apostles. They all like the messianic passages that talk about victory, but all the ones that talk about suffering, people ignore them. The words before us are striking proof of the blindness of these rulers. And then third, this mocking by the Sanhedrin contains a very clever, satanically inspired temptation of Christ. In one sense, Jesus obviously could deliver himself from the cross. Okay? Jesus is both God and man. He's God. If Jesus wanted to, he could rip the earth in half. Further, there was nothing external to God that forced him to send his son to the cross. The choice of the mediator to go to the cross was not determined by any internal or external necessity. God could have justly sent the whole human race to hell for their sins, and he would have been totally just in doing it. But because of the good pleasure of his will, Ephesians 1:5, and the decision by the triune God to save a people from their sins, the covenant of redemption, there is a sense in which the Savior could not save himself. Our Lord could not save himself because, A, his death on the cross was the only possible way that God could save sinners. That was the only way God could do it. Hebrews 9:22, and read Hebrews 10:4 and 11 to 14, John 10:9, John 14:6, Acts 4:12. That was the only way. There's only one way to be saved. Remember, God couldn't just overlook sin. God couldn't just pardon sin arbitrarily like in Islam or Judaism. Sin had to be paid for. God's a just God. God's a holy God. God can't just overlook sin and pretend it doesn't exist. Sin has to be paid for in full before we can go to heaven. And Jesus did that. That was the only way God could do it. And believe me, if God could have done it another way, he wouldn't have sent his only begotten Son to the cross to suffer. And then B, the Son had promised to perfectly carry out the will of his Father, and it is impossible for the Son of God to disobey that will.
Matthew 26:39, "Oh my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will."
And also read later John 5:30 and 36. And we sang it in a psalm this morning. It's quoted in Hebrews 10:7, where the Son says he delights to do the Father's will. He came to do the Father's will. That's exactly what he's going to do. He's not going to deviate from the Father's will one iota, and he will not, and he cannot. And then C, God decreed the death of Christ and prophesied that it would take place. Therefore, it must take place. And we see that there's several musts in the Gospels. I'll just read two of them. Therefore, and he said, and he began to teach them that the Son of God, the Son of Man must suffer many things. This is Mark 8:31. Must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And you can see Luke 9:22 and 24:7. And then Luke 17:25, but first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Also John 3:14, 12:34, and Acts 17:3. The divine musts in the Gospels. Christ must. It's a necessity. It's a divine necessity. Because it was decreed by God. It was prophesied. The covenant of redemption before the world was even created. It had to take place. Consequently, the challenge of the Jewish leaders of the Nazarene to prove himself by coming down from the cross was a temptation to disobey the will of God, to overturn the prophetic scriptures and leave the whole body of the elect to perish in their sins. That's what they're asking Christ to do. It would overturn the whole Bible, and no one would be saved if Jesus had obeyed what they said. Here's what Calvin says. "Wicked men demand from Christ such a proof of his power that by proving himself to be the Son of God, he may cease to be the Son of God. He had clothed himself with human flesh and had descended into the world on this condition, that by the sacrifice of his death, he might reconcile men to God the Father. So then, in order to prove himself to be the Son of God, it was necessary that he should hang on the cross. But now these wicked men affirm that the Redeemer will not be recognized as the Son of God unless he comes down from the cross and thus disobey the command of his Father and leaving incomplete the expiation of sins, divest himself of the office which God has assigned to him. But let us learn from it to confirm our faith by considering that the Son of God determined to remain nailed to the cross for the sake of our salvation until he had endured the most cruel torments of the flesh and dreadful anguish of soul, and even death itself." Look to Christ. He proved himself that he's the Son of God by hanging on the cross and dying for our sins. That is the only way that you can get to the Father. That is the only way that you can go to heaven, is to believe in Christ as he's revealed in the Scriptures, that he died on the cross as a blood sacrifice to remove the guilt and penalty of your sins. That is the only way. And if you don't believe that he had to die for people to go to heaven, then you're not saved. You're not saved. So Socinians and modernists and Jews and Mohammedans and all heretics say Christ come down from the cross, and they reject the crucifixion of Christ. But we must adhere to it and trust in it with all our hearts. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this sacrificial work of Christ. He did it for us. And he didn't have to do it. He voluntarily did it because of his love, his infinite love. Cause us, Lord, to live our lives in terms of what he did for us. We must love him because he first loved us. So increase our love. Bend our hearts so that we would submit and bow the knee to Christ in all
our daily affairs, that we would not place ourselves first, but we would place Christ first in all things and glorify Him in all things and bow the knee to Him constantly and always be thinking about our love toward Him and what He has done for us. Help us, Lord, to be obedient. In Jesus' name, amen.